Well, good morning. It is great to be back with all of you again. It was so hard to realize I had to come back to reality. But we want to thank you for all of your prayers during our absence while we vacation in Hawaii. Ain't gonna lie to you, it's not a bad place to do a vacation at. You can't help but notice that I am wearing a Hawaiian shirt. Turn off these lights here for a minute. That way you can see some of the pictures better. This is a Hawaiian shirt that I'm wearing. I have a few more, so you may see a few more. But before we get started on the message for today, I figured I'd give you a little bit of a recap of our trip and show you some pictures, but explain to you a little bit about this shirt, because this shirt is actually kind of a extra special shirt. But anyhow, first of all, the trip was absolutely awesome. It was very relaxing. As you can imagine, the weather in Hawaii is a little bit different than here. It was actually a little hotter there than normal during our trip. The high temperatures would get into the upper 80s during the days we were there. So I didn't wear any jeans after I got there. In fact, you can see a little bit of my leg down here. I have shorts. My wife was thinking, you aren't wearing your shorts here today? Does anybody think I should wear my shorts? I don't want to scar your images of me for life, so probably won't happen. But anyhow, it was great. The evenings cooled down somewhat, but we were always able to wear shorts and flip-flops. That was my pretty much regular attire. Our son, Michael, who's stationed there at Pearl Harbor, he pulled out all the stops and making sure that we would have a good time while we were there. Of course, the biggest highlight of the trip was being able to spend time with our son, Michael, and his family, one of whom, his daughter, Lily, which is that little girl right there. We had never physically met her before. She's 5 years old. She was born in Japan during COVID when all the quarantines were taking place, and we had never met her. We were two-dimensional parents or grandparents up to this point, just through FaceTime. So we actually got to be three-dimensional now on this trip. But you can see she's cute as a button. So meeting her, spending time with her, her other brothers, the other two boys, seeing Michael and his wife Faye, all of that was an absolutely huge blessing for us. All of the grandchildren took to us. We had a great time together. It was so sweet to have. They would come up to us in the morning and give us a hug, say good morning, Grandma, Grandpa, and same thing at night before they went to bed. It was awesome. One of the things we did, Michael took us on a hike in one of the famous extinct volcanoes on the island of Oahu. It's called the Diamond Head State Monument. There's two of the kids. That's Lily and Lucas. Noah was going to a tutoring lesson or something, so he wasn't with us. But that's this volcano. It's just, I guess, a little bit northwest of Waikiki Beach. I got a couple of pictures here of it. This is what it looks like, and that's actually Waikiki Beach on here. Now, I got this picture off the internet. I didn't take this picture because of all of our pictures, I didn't have one of this. Next picture shows the extinct volcano, and what you would do is you come in, you drive in. There's a tunnel right here, and so you can drive in up here, then to the parking lot, and then there's a hike which goes along, trail. Yeah, it's a paved hike. But then it goes all up on the inside of this rim here and ends up coming up near the top up there. So Michael took us on that. We got a few pictures here of that. This is us taking a rest on the way. There's the Michael taking the picture of us there. Go ahead, you can do the next picture. This is from the top. We were in a pillbox. It was there on the top of the island. You can see Lily and Lucas there, and that's them. with the Pacific Ocean down below, and there's me in the pillbox, and there's again Lucas and Lily, and next picture, Michael took this, the selfies. He was really good at selfies. I'm not too good at it, but he took that up there. Then the next picture, this is the view from up there. And that is all Waikiki Beach along down here, going up to this point here. Our, the hotel, Michael put us up in a resort, and I think it was right in there. I think it was that one, might have been. I'm not sure. It's hard to tell from here. But that hotel was really unique. It was celebrating its 50th anniversary. It was designed, it's on an actual army base called Fort DeRussy. And 50 years ago, the military decided to make a place where military people and military retirees can come and vacation. And it started out small, but now it's two 14-story hotel buildings with probably four-star restaurants and stuff in it. It was awesome. And Michael put us up for four nights there because he had to work. His wife had to work. So he put us up there at that hotel, and that's where we're able to just relax. Go ahead. And I'm not sure what picture we got next here. We went on the battleship Missouri. This is the battleship that was where the Japanese signed their surrender in World War II. It's been preserved and made into a museum. So we got to run around. I think I have one more slide here. This is a slide. Michael took a picture of us in there with, this is kind of what the living quarters would like, were like on the battleship. So so we did that. I'm not sure what picture we got next here. Okay, this is the view from our balcony on the hotel overlooking Waikiki Beach. We could just go out, walk down. There's some restaurants down below there, and just walk right out to the beach and go swimming. Awesome. Next picture. There's us at night. You can see. Don't let the image scar you too much. But in the evening, they had all these tiki torches lit and stuff, and you could walk around and went to a luau there. But that was kind of our regular attire for most of the trip. Go ahead, and next one. This is part of the luau. Notice the roast pig they did. They pulled that out of this pit here. And they have all sorts of stuff they do in the luau with native guys doing dancing and everything. And I don't know that I have. I don't think I have any other pictures. But we did that. Michael actually came to this is at a different place, the Polynesian Cultural Center. Michael took us to, but you can see they're doing the fire dancing, and again, in our pretty much normal attire. Next picture. This is the grandkids. This island, they had like five different little islands representing five of the different island cultures. And they would go, you go around and they'd have games and different things that those cultures did. And this is our grandkids right here practicing something. I don't even know what it was. Yeah, this is the tallest. This is the oldest one. This is Noah, Lucas, and Lily right there. Okay? Next picture. They took us out at the same place. There was a show in the evening. What's really interesting, it's Brigham Young University is on the island of Hawaii. And the Mormon Church actually owns this whole center right here. And they put on a fabulous production, which goes through a story of island culture, starting when they're with the baby being born and going through how this baby grows up, all the way to when he ends up getting married, and then he and his wife have a baby, and that's kind of where it ends. But there's war, they have fire dances, and all sorts of cool stuff in it. We couldn't have any pictures of that. You weren't allowed to take pictures, but a fantastic production. I'm not sure. Let's see here. So we were able to walk around those islands, do that. Now I could talk about a lot more, but one of the personal highlights for me was to be able to fulfill crossing off one of the items that was on my bucket list, and that was to experience skydiving. Okay? So this is the airplane that I ended up getting on. Was there another picture before that with me and my son standing together, or is that after? Oh, that's my son Michael. He went with me. We're both geared up in our harness stuff. We don't do this by ourselves. We have to be hooked to another person. The person I was hooked to, I asked her on the way out to the plane, how many dives have you done? She said, over 9,000. So she was pretty experienced, I'd say. But anyhow, that plane, that's what we went on. You go up, they put steps up, you get in there, there's a couple of benches in there. So the next picture here, we've got a few pictures. This is taking off, so this is the runway, and we all land in that field right there. So we take off, and the views from up at 14,000 feet are phenomenal, if the weather's decent. You can see some of the view here. There's the North Shore of Hawaii. Honolulu will be back on the other side of the island, back over here somewhere. I think I got another one. Okay, I wanted to show this, because if any of you are flat earthers, how do you explain that? Okay? but this is a tip, the Pacific Ocean, but yeah, that's where we were up. Michael was the first one to skydive. I think the next picture, there's another picture here of we're above the clouds. You can see we're pretty far up. Here's the coast down here. Okay, I think the next one. Okay, this is me. That's the lady there that I was tethered to. You get up there, and then you sit in this bench, which is, you can't see it, it's a long bench underneath. There's two rows of us, and they pull you up tight when you're getting ready to go. I mean, really, really tight. So the next one, Michael was on the other side. That's my son, Michael. This is his partner. He asked, it was Michael's third time actually to skydive. And they asked, this guy asked him, when he found out it was his third time, he goes, you want to have a little fun? Sure, he said, we can do some special things. You aren't going to blow chunks on me, are you? And Mark said, no. And so he was the first to go. Next picture is, there he goes. They went out backwards out of the plane. So he's on his way down. Okay, next picture. There he goes. Another picture. There he is. Another picture. I mean, he just went straight down. Another picture. There he is, inside there. Yeah. So anyhow, there's a field that we're all going to land in right there. That's the runway. And there we go. So he went first, and it was me next. All right, here I go. I'm tethered to my partner there. And she's got a little GoPro camera that she can film to take pictures and video of the whole thing on the way down. And so here we go. And there's another guy came out, and that's me. And there's our target right here. So I'm going out. There we go. Another one. And another. And I could show you a lot more pictures, but I've only picked a few. Yeah. That wasn't me screaming for help, by the way. I was having a ball. It was so much fun. It was so much fun. Okay? It was so cool. And, I mean, I'd do it again in a heartbeat. I really would. It was awesome. And you nowhere better to do it than Hawaii. You wear shorts going up there and do it. And there's, after we got down on the ground, there's Michael and me. We both made it alive and hugging each other. So anyhow, it was an awesome trip. That was, it was great. We had a great time. Now, a little bit about this shirt. You'll notice that it has submarines on the shirt. Okay, on our last day there, we were going to meet Michael at the Naval Exchange store. It's a store that you have to be in the military or a disabled veteran, I found out. And I'm not disabled, so I couldn't legally go in and buy anything. But if you're a retiree, a disabled veteran, or an active duty, you can go in this. And they have pretty much everything that a Walmart will have and more. Okay, so we met up with him. We were going to get the last souvenirs of our trip. Well, when he showed up, he said, here, Dad, and he handed me this shirt. All right. Well, this shirt is actually pretty unique. This shirt cannot be bought just anywhere. You will not find this shirt in any of the tourist shops there in Waikiki or anywhere. Apparently, the Navy contracted with a very famous shirt maker from Hawaii to have these shirts made. And so they are submarine shirts. The only place you can buy them is in what is called the submarine store on the Navy base in Pearl Harbor. That's where you can get it. So if you're in the military, you could get on base and get in there to get this shirt. But it's called the submarine store. It's located on Pearl Harbor. They are not available anywhere else. So not only does this shirt have sentimental value to me because my son Michael, being a submarine officer himself, bought it for me, it's actually quite a rare shirt compared to most other shirts. In fact, when we were one of the shirts in Waikiki, where I got a couple of my other shirts, the guy asked if I had any. And we purchased some 12 years ago. He said, you need to check the label, because some of those shirts aren't manufactured anymore and they are worth quite a bit of money. So that's one of the things I got to do. But as far as this shirt, there's only a limited number of shirts that will ever be made. And it would be really a rare occurrence if I ran into somebody wearing this shirt, and especially here on the mainland. So anyhow, we had an awesome time in Hawaii. It was a wonderful vacation. We're thankful for all your prayers as we enjoyed our time of incredible relaxation. I'm thankful for all of you who took part in fulfilling things while I was gone, for Randy for preaching for me, for Steve for doing song leading, thank you. And then coming back and seeing more of the rock wall being done. Woo-hoo! I tell you, that's awesome. I'd fully planned on trying to get that done before I left, but when I had my heart deal or whatever, that never happened. And so to come back and see a lot more of it completed, that's a huge blessing. So thanks to all of you that were involved in that. So now, again, as I said earlier, I have to get back in the groove and the reality of the real world. So now we can talk about why we're really here. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Last time I was here a couple of weeks ago, we were continuing in our study of Ephesians and chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Well, in looking at this, it led us to taking another look at what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 1 and verse 22 of that letter, he wrote, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, as we've seen in our study so far, this word guarantee that the New King James uses here is actually the word pledge. And although the two words in English have similar meaning, and especially in the end result of what both words mean in the context of the passage, I like the word pledge a little better because, at least in my mind, the word pledge shows more of the process in what God has done through the gift of his Holy Spirit to the believer, as opposed to what just the end result is because of the Holy Spirit. This is made evident when we see that what God has done in his commitment to give us his Holy Spirit as a pledge, a down payment to what he has planned for the believer in the future. And that is the believer's glorification on the day of redemption. And when one begins to truly think about what is involved in all of that, it shows us aspects about God's character that makes all of this possible for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so the last time I was here, that led us on a journey to take a look at one of God's attributes that makes all of this possible, and that is God's omniscience. God's omniscience, for example, shows that because God knows everything, there is nothing that would ever surprise him to where he would renege on his promise of everlasting life to those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of his omniscience, he can give the believer his Holy Spirit as a pledge on what he has planned for the believer in the future. So that's what we spent last time looking at. But are there other attributes of God we can see that also should comfort that believer regarding God's pledge of the Holy Spirit? Well, I believe there are. One of God's attributes that I can think of that should encourage the believer in this regard is the fact that God is a God of veracity. Now, what does the word veracity mean? Webster's defines the word this way. Number one, conformity with truth or fact, accuracy. Number two, devotion to the truth, truthfulness. Number three, power of conveying or perceiving truth. And number four, something true. In other words, we can say that one of God's attributes is that he is a God of truth. Now, when Googling the question about God being the truth, this explanation came up, which I thought was actually pretty good. So I'm going to read it. It says, the phrase, God is truth, signifies that truth is not merely a characteristic of God, but is intrinsic to his very nature. It reflects his perfect integrity, faithfulness, and dependability. In theological terms, this means that all of God's actions and revelations are consistent with his nature as truth. The Hebrew word for truth, emet, and the Greek word, aletheia, both convey meanings of firmness, stability, and reality, reinforcing the idea that God is the ultimate standard of truth. In summary, the concept of God is truth is foundational to understanding his character and the reliability of his word, as affirmed throughout Scripture. Believers are encouraged to seek and align their lives with this truth, which is essential for spiritual growth and understanding. So let's look at a few scriptures from the Old Testament that attest to this characteristic of God. The first one we find is in the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember, that book is part of what is called the Torah, the part of the Old Testament scripture that is really at the core of Jewish culture and theology. It is from the Torah where the entire system of law is formed. And as we saw when we looked at that a while back, there's a breakdown, not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 laws. Some of those laws are positive laws, and others are considered negative laws. In other words, the difference between those sets of laws give direction to the Jews on what they are required to do and what they are told not to do. But in the last part of Deuteronomy, God has told Moses that he will not be going into the promised land. In fact, before we get to the issue of God's truthfulness, I'm going to read a section from the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy that shows us a snippet of God's omniscience that we looked at last time I was here. So notice first, before we get to the issue of truthfulness, notice first what God tells Moses as recorded in verses 16 through 18 in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. It's written there, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. So when we read through that, you probably notice the extremely negative things that God had to say about what the children of Israel would do when they entered into the promised land. And I believe all this, of course, shows the omniscience of God that we talked about last time we met. And from this set of verses, it sounds like that God is, you know what, he's going to renege on his covenant that he made with Israel. And right after this, God instructed Moses to write down a song that was to be taught to the children of Israel. This instruction, most of it is also quite negative. Notice what God tells Moses next in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 31. It says, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves. And I looked up the word song to see, was it talking about something else? No, it's literally talking about a song. Okay? Write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Again, we see God's omniscience here. This past part of the passage, again, sounds really harsh when reading through it. God knows that the children of Israel will break their part of the covenant. As a result, they will be severely disciplined. And we certainly know this from the history of Israel, how they ended up going into captivity and all sorts of other things. And in chapter 32, this where the song is recorded, that's what he wrote there in chapter 32. And the song actually takes up 43 verses. And again, as we just read, part of it's negative. Okay, but notice the end of the song. Moses reads as he ends the song in verse 43. Notice what he writes. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So we look at this. This seems to be somewhat of a messianic prophecy where Jews and Gentiles will be together worshiping God. So despite Israel's disobedience, and as we know from other prophecy, Israel will come to know Christ as the Messiah whom they rejected in his first advent. Interestingly, Paul actually quotes from part of this very verse in chapter 15 and verse 10 in his letter to the Romans. In verses 7 through 12, Paul writes, and I'll have verse 10 highlighted from this passage. He says, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles must glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's the part from the Song of Moses. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So in verse 10, we saw the repetition of the verse out of Moses' song. But we can see how Paul puts all of this together with other verses showing how the Gentiles also have their hope in Christ. So going back to Moses' song, while there was a lot of dread listed in that song, it closes out with hope for the children of Israel. Now going back to Moses' song and what he wrote in it about God being a God of truth, notice what he writes in verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Again, this verse is in part of the Torah, the most revered books in Scripture to the Jewish people. Another verse found in the Torah attests to God's veracity as one of his attributes. And this book is out of the book of Numbers, where it emphasizes God's truthfulness by comparing it to human fallibility. Notice what Numbers 23, verse 19 states. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So the comparison that is made in the verse is not meant to suggest that God is just a little bit better than man when it comes to truthfulness. No, the comparison is meant to show that God is completely the opposite of man when it comes to truthfulness. In fact, it's important to remember that when speaking of God and his attributes, all of his attributes are infinite in degree. When we say that God is righteous, for example, it doesn't mean that God is only mostly righteous. It means that God's character is righteous to an infinite degree. In the same way, when the scripture states that God is truth, as Moses' song states, that truth is to an infinite degree. David himself, when praising God for his faithfulness and integrity, he acknowledged that God is a God of truth. Notice what he wrote in Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. In the New Testament, we also see verses that attest to God's veracity. Notice what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote in chapter 6 and verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now note that the writer said it's impossible for God to lie. And because God is always truthful in everything he says and does, we can be confident that he will follow through with his promise of everlasting life. And you know what? Jesus himself declares that truth as a characteristic. It's embodied in who he is, Jesus himself. Notice what Jesus said is recorded in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, I am the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, that truth is to an infinite degree. Jesus claims that he is the truth. Now these verses that we've just seen talk about the veracity of God in that he is a God of truth. But that truth extends to more than just his character. It also extends to what he says. And where do we find his truth? Well, we find his truth in what he says in his word. And I guess you could say that that's why we call this the Word of God. Now, we here at CVCC believe that in the original scriptures, God's word was delivered to mankind. And that word is inerrant. That is, it's free from or without error. I meant to bring one up, but I don't think I have it here. Can I borrow your... In our visit... I'll give this back to you. I meant to grab one of these. In our welcome mugs, we have this little brochure. This is our statement of faith here at CVCC. Okay? In the first part of this brochure, we give our statement of faith. And it's on what we believe about the Bible. So what it says here is, we believe the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God without error in the original writings and of supreme and final authority in faith and life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. We go on to write in here, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. So that's what we have in our statement of faith. In other words, when we speak of God's veracity or His being truthful, that extends not only to statements that directly refer to Him, but it also extends everything that He has conveyed through His Word on a whole host of other topics, about past and future events, about how God wants us to live, about how God wants us to treat other people, etc., etc., etc. Another way of stating what we believe about the Scripture is that it is objective truth. That is, it means what it means. When we went to church on the last Sunday that we were in Hawaii, the pastor there spoke of what he remembered his mother telling him as he was growing up. And I've heard the saying before, but I hadn't used it in a while. It was good to be reminded of it again. That saying is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Anybody else ever heard that before? Okay. So I've heard that before, but it was a good reminder. Now, many people are going to look at this and try to say, oh, that's simplistic. And they argue that since this book is a book written by men, it is therefore subject to having error in it. But if you'll notice in our statement of faith, we state that we believe the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. And you know what? We don't make that statement blindly. The Bible itself states this. 2 Timothy 3:16 states, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So how do we explain that something written by men can be inspired by God? Now, a paragraph from one of the books on my shelf, a book entitled Major Bible Themes by Lewis Sperry Chafer, he does a masterful job of explaining this. And this is what he writes. The Bible is the only book ever written that was inspired of God in the sense that God personally guided the writers. The inspiration of the Bible is defined as teaching that God so directed the human authors that without destroying their own individuality, literary style, or personal interest, his complete and connected thought toward man was recorded. In forming scriptures, it is true that God employed human writers, but these men, although they may not have understood all that they were writing, nevertheless, under the guiding hand of God, produced the 66 books that form the Bible, in which there is amazing unity and constant evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in directing what was written. In part of another paragraph, he writes this: in the history of the church, the orthodox view of inspiration has been described as verbal and plenary. By verbal inspiration, it is meant that the Spirit of God guided in the choice of the words used in the original writings. And then he goes on to add this: although the human elements are evident in the Bible, inspiration contends that God directed so that all the words that were used were equally inspired of God. This is brought out by the use of the word plenary, which means full inspiration, as opposed to views that claim only partial inspiration for the Bible. Now, this last part of the quote right here becomes problematic, okay? Here, to views that claim, people that claim only partial inspiration, that the Bible is only partially inspired. It becomes problematic very quickly, and it can be illustrated by one simple question, and that is, how can one then know what is inspired and what is not? Okay? And taking the partial inspiration position, the Bible then becomes a very subjective document that no longer contains objective truth. And this really is one of the reasons why there are so many different denominations today that have such a wide range of positions in their doctrinal positions or their statements of faith. But when you look at Scripture itself, there are many verses that speak of God's Word not only as being truth, but also verses that point to the importance of God's Word in the lives of believers. Some of the verses that point to God's Word are, and again, God's Word written by men under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself speaking as recorded in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Okay? David talking about God's word is recorded in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Peter, writing on how God inspired the writers of Scripture, as recorded in his second letter in chapter 1 and verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, Peter also writes about what Paul had written and how Paul's words are to be equated with other scripture. And I actually find this quite amazing, especially considering how Paul lowered the proverbial boom on Peter for his associating with Judaizers in Antioch and Peter shunning Gentile believers, as recorded in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. Paul said some pretty harsh things to Peter, and you would have think there would have been some bad blood or bad feelings between the two. But in Peter's letter, which is probably written about 10 years after Paul's letter to the Galatians, it appears that Peter realized that Paul was correct in calling him out for his hypocrisy. Because note what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So you notice the last phrase there? As they do also the rest of the scriptures? Peter here equates Paul's writings with all of the other scriptures. Basically, that is the Old Testament. Paul wrote about the veracity of God's words in his letter to Titus. In chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul mentions this about the promise of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has promised it, and God doesn't lie. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke about the enduring nature of God's word when he wrote chapter 40 and verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Jesus himself echoed similar thoughts and added something about the truthfulness of the law when he said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A verse from the Psalms that covers both truth and endurance of God's word is found in Psalm 119 and verse 160, where it says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Another verse that testifies to the truthfulness of God's word is something Jesus said as recorded in Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verse 44, where Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And of course, the timing of this quote from Jesus was after Jesus had risen from the dead and was meeting with his disciples. And right after this, the next verse in verse 45 states, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And not only this, but in the following verses, Jesus told his disciples to hang loose in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And that, of course, would be referring to when they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So these verses here have been ones that speak of God's word as being truthful. But there are some other verses that speak of the importance of God's word and how it plays in the lives of believers. One we've already seen, of course, is 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, again where it states, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine? For reproof? That's involving us. For correction? That's involving us. For instruction in righteousness? That's involving us too." Jesus certainly knew how important God's words were. And he stated how necessary they are for man's existence, where he said, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 4, in verse 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And Jesus also talks with his disciples about his word and how they would be able to remember it. Notice what he said is recorded in John chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. One of the Psalms speaks of how God's words can revive the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And lastly for this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote about how God's word has affected the believers in the Thessalonian church. In chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You see, all of these verses we've been looking at testify to the truthfulness of God's word, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And I, for one, am thankful that I can depend on the truthfulness of God's word. God's word has withstood the test of time. Millions upon millions of people's lives have been changed as they believed in Jesus Christ, and particularly as they've allowed God's word to be effective in their lives and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit that's within them. And I am thankful that I understand that God's word is objective truth, and that I don't have to wonder if what God is saying is true or not. As the saying I quoted from that pastor in Hawaii said, and again, it may be simplistic, but it's true in my life, and it certainly makes things easier. And that is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful for the fact that your word is complete 100% truth, that we can totally trust it, that we can glory and revel in the promises that you have made, because we know, since they are promises, that you will keep them. Father, probably the most important one that you have given is that you have promised everlasting life to those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. When we look at that word everlasting, why in the world would you have ever said that if it wasn't true? It is true, and I am so thankful for that. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never taken that step in their lives of believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the promise of everlasting life that he has given, that, Father, they would take that step today, knowing that your word is trustworthy, that that can be their bread of life, that by studying it, by memorizing it, by applying it in their lives, we can live lives of you as you would have us live, that we could live righteous lives and not live lives that are living in sin. So, Father, again, if there are any here this morning that haven't done that, I pray that today would be the day, and that they could become a member of the family of God. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in your precious Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.